As I said last time, last Sunday, as Christians, Christ must be our all in all, or we're probably not saved or too young to understand. I want to go now to Hebrews. Fantastic book. Some say letter, others say treatise. R.C. Sproul said it's probably actually a sermon. Hebrews, the entire book is a sermon. Lloyd Jones said, before we read, I'm going to read chapter 2 in its entirety, but I'm going to do something a little different with it this morning for the sake of the prosperity of our souls. But Martin Lloyd-Jones made a comment. He said the whole purpose of the epistle is to hold before us, before them, the Hebrews, Hebrew Christians, if you will, the Jewish Christians, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And further, he pointed out, if you begin to go wrong about the person of Jesus Christ, you lose everything. There will be nothing left at all. There will be no salvation. There will be no Savior. He is the only Savior who is truly God and truly man. So with that, I want to read from Hebrews and make a couple other quotes from Sproul and Bullinger and Kamenga and establish something that's extremely, extremely important, not just to me, but an ought to be to every true Christian. So let's hear first from the epistle to the Hebrews, perhaps even sermon be given to them. You can imagine that if this is a sermon now, how feverishly they were writing down the notes, because they didn't have Bibles like we do, and writing down what was being said, because a lot said here. This is the Word of God, though. And so it's good that we pay careful attention to it. I'm reading from the King James. That's in the pew. Also the ESV, which is a good translation, and maybe others as well. So you'll follow along as best you can. But let's now hear from God and His Holy Word. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. I mean, there's a whole sermon I can do just on that, because the Hebrew Christians were in danger of letting things slip because of the persecution of the day and the fact that they were errorists and they were turning aside, but that's another day. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak, but one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou made him a little lower than the angels, thou crowned him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise to thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God has given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to help them that are tempted. May God bless his word. Once again, Lord Jesus, we do pray in your name, of course, to the Father, that this word would be blessed to our hearts and to our minds. Yes, through the hearing of it read, and may it be heard with understanding, of course, and through the preaching upon it. And this we ask in your beautiful name, the name of Jesus. Amen. I'm sorry for this little frog in the throat. I'm not sick yet, as far as I know. So I'll do the best I can with what's available to me. R.C. Sproul once said, actually he said, I always say, R.C. Sproul said, I've always said, if I were thrown into prison and kept in solitary confinement and was allowed to have only one book in my possession, my stay, obviously the book I would want to have with me would be the Bible. And, he went on, if I could have only one chapter of the Bible, I want the sixth chapter of Isaiah. You know that chapter where the angels are saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, and all that. It's a good chapter. He went on, if I could have only one verse of the Bible, it would be a verse from the 15th chapter of Genesis. You should read that chapter when you get home. And if I could have one book of the Bible with me to give me comfort and consolation and for my edification, the book I would select would be the book of Hebrews. So here's another one that, like Lord Jones, thinks of very highly of Hebrews. And he went, Ossie went on further to say, what I love about Hebrews, if there is any book that brings the whole counsel of God together in one place, it's this book. It is so rich in relating the redemptive activity of God from the Old Testament and integrating it into the revelation of God in the New. So that one's reason that I, that's one reason I have for such an affection for the book of Hebrews. The other is this, that the book of Hebrews gives us one of the most magnificent, if not the most magnificent, portrait of Christ that we find anywhere in Scripture. The exaltation of Christ, the preeminence of his labor and of his position in the cosmic scope of things is breathed on every page of the book of Hebrews. That was R.C. Sproul, and I was quoting. Hendrik Bullinger, who wrote the Second Helvetic Confession, used the book of Hebrews in writing his document. The fifth chapter of the Second Helvetic Confession, in particular, he used the second chapter, the second chapter in its entirety, really, of Hebrews to defend the confession that Jesus Christ is true God and true man. He said, "We therefore acknowledge two natures or substances, the divine and the human, in one and the same Jesus Christ our Lord. And we say that these are bound and united with one another in such a way that neither nature, neither substance," I'm sort of adding a little to his quote here, "are absorbed, confused, or mixed, but are united or joined together in one person, the properties of the natures, divine, human, the properties of the natures, divine, human, being unimpaired and permanent." You get that? Permanent. Not mixed. Not confused. Not absorbed. The human absorbed into the divine. So you have a hybrid. People of God, please. You need to listen. I know it may be a little boring, because I'm quoting things and giving you a lesson here. This is fundamental Christianity. And the error abounds among Christians about the person of Jesus Christ. Professor Kuminga said, "This is the heart of the gospel. Everything that the church is and all that she is called to do depends on this fundamental confession of faith. If it is not true that Jesus Christ is both God and man, then there is no reason to preach his gospel or to live as his disciples. But because he is God and man, united in the one person of the second person of the Trinity, he is worthy of being confessed, proclaimed, believed in, and obeyed." This paragraph referring to the Second Helvetic Confession, the fifth chapter, is concerned. And this is where, you know, we all know this. All Christians know this, that he's both God and man. But they don't know it so well. But this this chapter in the Second Helvetic Confession is concerned to confess that the two natures or substances, the divine and the human, are joined in one and the same Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the fundamental confession of the Christian religion, is it not? This is Christianity, is it not? It is Christianity because of who Christ is and what he does. "All who refuse to join the Second Helvetic Confession," says the professor in his declaration concerning the Christ of Christianity, "forfeit the right to be called Christian." It is the truth that he is both God and man that qualifies Jesus to be the only Savior of the world. Can I say that again? It is the truth that he is both God and man that qualifies Jesus Christ to be the only Savior of the world. if he is not human and divine, permanently, unimpaired, without confusion, without mixture, neither can he be the Savior of the world. The justice of God demands that Christ must be both human and divine. The Westminster Divines, of course, agreed, as did the Reform before them and after them, as did the early church fathers who finally codified and established this vital doctrine in the Creed at Chalcedon, A.D. 451. The Westminster Logic Catechism, questions and answers 38 to 42, thoroughly cover why Jesus Christ had to be both God and man in order to mediate as our Savior. Question and answer 40 will suffice for our purposes this morning. Question: why was it requisite that the mediator should be God and man in one person? Answer: it was requisite that the mediator who was to reconcile God and man should be himself both God and man, and this in one person, that the proper works of each nature might be accepted of God for us and relied on by us as the works of the whole person. So God is represented in the person of the Son. Who's God? God to God, right? God is represented. Man is represented in the person, the humanity of Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God, the perfect man. Both parties are fully, wholly, completely represented to bring us together. Every Christian accepts the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God incarnate. And that's what Hebrews chapter 2 in the main is speaking about, the incarnate Son who took on flesh. Second person of the Trinity, the Son, who took on flesh and dwelt among us, Emmanuel, God with us. Hebrews 2 clearly spells out this truth from beginning to end in that chapter. The problem lies in the mystery of the person of Jesus Christ. That is, how does this work? Two? One? No mixture? Mixture? Joined together? What's going on? Well, no one has been, is, or ever will be both divine and human in one, despite the protestations to the contrary by cultists, errorists, heretics, and even some atheists who think more highly of their opinions than they ought. Man is not divine, nor will he ever be divine. Although Peter points out that we can partake of divine nature in his second epistle. But man is not divine. There is one true and living divine, or God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So, no one can fully identify with the person of Jesus Christ, because the experience is not with us. It's never been and never will be part of us. It's a high article of faith, not blind faith, mind you, as the skeptics and critics dribble out of their mouths. For clearly the resurrection and ascension, not to mention the many miracles he performed and prophecies he fulfilled, prove our faith reasonable and our hope lively, while shutting the lying lions' mouths. The single scripture passage that Bunyer cites to defend the position of the two natures, or substances, in Christ is the entire chapter 2 of Hebrews, because the truth of the union of Christ's two natures is woven throughout the chapter. But we see in verse 9 of chapter 2, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. And it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons into glory. Verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, right? He put on flesh from what? He didn't become an angel, right? God put on flesh. Took on flesh. And so on, verses 15, 16, 17 as well. In the second part of the fifth paragraph of the second Halvidic confession, Bullinger points using the privative, which means the defining statements of the Creed of Chalcedon, makes clear that Christ's two natures are, and this is where the rubber meets the road, where Christians fall off the cart, if you will, and they don't bother to understand any further than, yeah, he's divine and human, and that's that. And therefore, you get into all kinds of heresies and all kinds of problems when you don't go further to clarify in your own mind what's going on. So, in the Creed of Chalcedon, it's made clear that Christ's two natures are without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. Furthermore, Bullinger argues that the two natures are bound and united with one another in such a way that they are not absorbed or confused or mixed. They're two separate, distinct natures forever and ever. Amen. There's no change. Christ's human nature, his humanity, his human nature was not deified. His human nature was not divine, was not deified in any measure. For he was like us in all ways, sin excepted. Nor was his divine nature humanized. And that's the problem that a lot of people have, and the misunderstanding among Christians, and even among Reformed Christians. They get confused about this. I just want to repeat this one more time. Christ's human nature was not deified. And Christ's divine nature was not humanized. Two distinct natures. Separate, distinct natures in one person. Not two people, two natures, two substances in one person. Mixing them, you have a hybrid. God-man, neither fully God nor fully human, wholly divine, wholly human. You got a mixture there. And when you boil it all down, yeah, I noticed in Sunday school he's talking about, Ms. Perella's talking about the heresies in the past, and the Arian heresy in particular, and others as well. But you can boil down all the heresies to this day into two things concerning the person of Christ. And you have either, was he really truly a man? He didn't really truly become a man. He's divine. He's God. And so he was a phantom. He appeared a man, but he wasn't really a man. It's that heresy. And the more popular one is, he was only a man. Only a creature. It all boils down to that. Just remember that. Was he really a man? Or was he only a man? Both of them. In summing up the pure truth of this, he states, the properties of the natures of Christ being unimpaired and permanent, which not only address the ancient heresies, which are among us to this day, nullifying the person of Christ and the solid truth of Scripture regarding his person, but also place the new era of the Lutherans on notice. What is the new era of the Lutherans that Bullinger is addressing in the Second Helvetic Confession? What is that era? Do you know? Part of this whole misunderstanding of the person and the natures of Christ. The Lutherans have that era to this day. I'm not judging them to hell or anything. I'm simply pointing out a fact. The Lutherans deify the human nature of Christ. Well, how do they do that? They knew better. Luther knew better. How do you do that? They deify the human nature of Christ, teaching that after his ascension into heaven, Christ's human nature became ubiquitous. Omnipresent. This made possible the doctrine of consubstantiation, teaching that Christ's physical presence, his body, would be in, under, and around the elements of the supper. But since the properties of the two natures are unimpaired and permanent, the Lutherans do err in their view of the sacrament. And if they're honest with you, and you go to a Lutheran church, they would tell you you shouldn't partake of the communion, just like if you go to a Roman Catholic church, you shouldn't partake of the communion. They have a different understanding of it. And they serve it up a different way. It doesn't matter, right? I'm okay, you're okay, everything's all right. That's a careless attitude when it comes to the truth. When it comes to our opinions, fine. Yeah, I'm okay. Your opinion's going. But when it comes to the truth of Scripture, I'm going to be right on here. Because it leads to other things. Now, you may be asking yourself, well, why is he giving me these quotes and this lesson and going on about this? Well, the answer is for two reasons. Actually, three. I'll get to the third one at the end of the message. The first reason why I'm going through all this with you is for the sake of the truth, which is Christ, right? The truth is Christ, for I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's for the sake of Christ. It's Christ. Truth is Christ. If you're going to mix it up, if you're going to mumble about it, if you're going to, it's your opinion, it's my opinion, all that stuff, then you are saying that about Christ, your Savior, your Lord, your all in all. Why would you do that? Why would you not want to be perfectly correct when it comes to Christ? As correct as humanly possible. And the second reason going through all this is for the sake of our children. That touches, right? Children, grandchildren. Now you're paying attention, right? Why do I say that? Dear brethren, we're considering the person of our Savior. If we mix up things, we no longer have a pure and perfect Savior. That's a foolish thing to do, is it not? mix up his natures, and we do not have one who can reconcile us to God as God himself, unadulterated by human frailty. And we do not have a perfect human being, body and soul, mind and spirit, to atone as man for man's sins. In order to bring God and man together. Moreover, dear saints, consider the children and the youth. Oh, the young people, right? The teenagers and all that. I think they know. You know, it's folly to follow kids. You know, I see parents, Christian parents, following their children's advice. When did that happen? They know better, right? My, oh my. It may be cultural to do it. And it is hard to resist culture. You know, we're in the 21st century. Things have changed. But Christianity, the scriptures have not. Man, head of the house. Where are all the leaders? But consider the children and the youth. They must learn the truth, right? The whole truth and nothing but the truth. I think I speak for us all when I say none of us wants to be led astray. Who among us wants to be led astray, right? You don't want to be led astray, do you? Even worse, to have our children and grandchildren led astray into the camp of errors, heretics, possibly even cults, unbelievers, and the devil himself. Just launch them into the arms of the devil. Let them lead their own lives. Once again, consider this doctrine of Christ, two pure natures in one person, Jesus Christ. This is not a teaching dropped from the sky like manna from heaven. Neither is it a discovery that came out of some Bible club or study or prayer meeting. The fathers of the faith labored long and hard to preserve the sacred truth of the person of Jesus Christ. Two natures in one person, separate and distinct. And they were fighting against the Arian heresy that Jesus Christ is a creature, created somehow before all things, the head, if you will, but some sort of demigod. And so they codified his true God and true man natures in the Nicene Creed, for example, in AD 325, but later more specifically and particularly in the Chalcedonian Creed in AD 451. This has been a teaching about the two natures of Christ, separate and distinct, unimpaired and permanent, for almost 2,000 years. Isn't that something that just dropped into our laps the other day? Or in Bible study? This truth is in Hebrews chapter 1, especially... And also chapter 2. Chapter 1, for example, just look at verse 3. And by the way, Philip Hughes points out that the Hebrew here in chapter 1, the first five verses in particular, is stunning. It's stunningly beautiful. Best Hebrew in all the Bible. Or the best Greek, I should say, in all the Bible. Best Greek. In the New Testament. It comes across a bit in English, but the Greek is much, much better. But talking about the Son, he says, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power. What a wonderful expression. Verse 6, and again, when he brings in the first begotten into the world, he said, and let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he said, who makes his angel spirits and his ministers of flaming fire? But unto the Son, he said, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thy throne, O God. He's divine. And then in chapter 2 as well, the first five verses I don't want to go through all of them here, but let me just place one of them before you. Chapter 2 points out him as the Lord. God bearing witness with signs and wonders, divers miracles in the Holy Ghost according to his will. And thou made him a little lower than the angels. Thou crowns him with glory and honor. And thou hast put all things under his feet. Verse 9, Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering, that crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. It's talking about the God, the Son, becoming a man, putting on the flesh, the incarnation of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Some argue that in chapter 1 and part of chapter 2, say the first five verses of chapter 2 of Hebrews, it is showing that Jesus Christ is greater than angels in chapter 1 and part of chapter 2 because he's divine. And then further on in chapter 2, he is shown to be greater than the angels in his humanity. In Revelation, for example, we read in Revelation chapter 1 that he is the Almighty. In chapter 1 of Revelation, verse 7, behold, he comes with clouds, and with every eye shall see him. They shall also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. So we know the true and the living God, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? We do not have a foursome. We do not have Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and hybrid Jesus. You know, a mixture. Now, I know it doesn't make sense to mix, stir, bake, and serve up Jesus Christ, neither holy God or holy human, but instead some sort of new creation, new creature, if you will, first creature, first creation. He's the Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, and also a man, just like you, just like me, except without sin. But our natural state, our state of innocence, we were without sin. We were just like him in that way. We were sinless, right? In our created state, in our innocence. That's our true humanity. With being without sin, isn't it? That's our real humanity, our pure humanity, being without sin. So Jesus, he came to make us perfectly human again, spotless, pure, and holy before God, to return us to our pure human state and more. to live, to be able to live immortally in a new earth under a new heaven. The difference, big difference, it will be a new heaven and a new earth. That'll be a big difference. But we will not be able to fall into sin anymore. No sin, ever, ever again. So we want to keep orthodox the person of Christ. First, for the sake of the truth, which is from God, who is the author of truth, the devil is the father of lies, mistakes, opinions, differences, call it what you want. The person of Jesus Christ is the heart and soul of Christianity. To know him is to love him. To know him best is to love him most. And the truth shall set you free. And God is not the author of confusion. The devil fills that spot with careless and carefree dupes, creating a circus of errors and an internet full of dis and misinformation about the person, work, and word of Jesus Christ. You listening to a lot of internet stuff about Christianity? You shouldn't. It's misleading. Much of it, not all of it. You've got to know what you're listening to. You're going to hear things that are wrong. Guaranteed. And you might not even realize it. The one person, Jesus Christ, having two separate and distinct natures, united forever, in it, is a truth that the Church Universal has held for now about 2,000 years. The real person, Jesus Christ, is Christianity. All others are, at best, wannabes. We also hold the truth about the person of Jesus Christ near and dear to our hearts for the sake of others, especially our own sons and daughters, whom we dare not lead astray for fear that they fall into the lion's den, the den of the devil. We're very careful to have our sons and daughters trained well. And only the sound and solid truths will do, and expose falsehoods whenever and wherever found as mines in the field of life to be avoided. You know, mines that explode. Only the best will do for our children, right? You got to know what is the best. You and I. And the third, and finally, the proper perspective on the person of Christ is for the sake of our worship. God desires worshipers in truth and in spirit, we're told. Our Lord and Savior told us that, right? How are you and how am I to worship a God with a Christ confused, mixed, divided? How's that work? I think it's a good question. Part God, part man, or only divine, only God, or only a creature. Which is it? How about none of the above? He must need be both fully God and fully human. Fully divine, for we are to worship God and God alone. We don't worship a man. We worship God and God alone. Only he deserves worship. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's it. He must be pure, 100% God. But a man, a perfect man, so as to have men, women, boys, and girls able to draw near to God. in meaningful worship. By the way, the errors of yesterday, all of them, just about, including the worship of angels, which the Hebrews and especially the Jews had a high regard for angels. Remember all the angel visitations in the Old Testament? They had a high regard for angels, and they tended to worship them. And that may be being addressed as well in this letter or in this sermon. They're alive and well in the church. All this stuff is alive and well in the church in the world today. The elders at Calvary are careful to have in the pulpit only those who know the true Christ. Both natures, unimpaired and separate, distinct, yet in one person. Full gospel and the whole counsel of God, so as not to perpetrate an evil against the precious souls of saints and sinners alike. Dear people, one cannot be too careful with the person and work of Jesus Christ our Lord, the only Savior. The only Savior of mankind. You, dear people, have it right. Do not forsake it. You have it right. Let us pray. Heavenly Lord, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. We thank you for the many ways you have expressed that truth throughout the pages of Holy Writ, especially concerning your Son, Jesus Christ. It is for Christians to know and to love and to hold near and dear to their hearts. May we be found doing that, Lord. And continue to bless us with greater understanding of thy holy word and ways through Jesus Christ and the power of his Spirit working within us to will and to do of thy good pleasure. And it's in his name we pray these things and say these things. Amen.